This is the same sheet we've used the last 2 weeks. There's some space if you need one for you to deal this evening with it. You may have yours with you. Have copies. We'll pass them out. Tell you what, I'll put them right here if anybody else needs one. As I said, next week we will be participating in the fifth Sunday singing over at Emmanuel. After that, we will be talking about the church in the next session of our Intro to Christian Doctrine. The church and what how the development of the doctrine of the church has come about over a couple of sessions, including what is the church, how it came into being, what are different. We will look at briefly at different types of church polity, because within the church as a whole there are, in fact in the New Testament, there are at least three different types of church polity. And we'll also talk about the important rites, R-I-T-E-S, within the church. And a brief, won't be a lengthy, but a brief comparison everywhere from the seven sacraments of the Roman Catholic and Lutheran churches and Episcopal Church practices, most of those, all the way to the ordinances too, which Baptists and many others practice as well. And just what do they mean? How do they develop and what do they mean? So just to kind of get us an idea over the next couple of sessions after tonight as to how those came into being. Last week, we were talking about the person of Jesus in the New Testament, and we were talking about the work of Jesus the Christ. We dealt briefly with what it means to look at the person of Jesus, how his early followers knew him and experienced him. Bless you. Also, the work of Jesus, his uniqueness, his role as priest and prophet and king, his incarnation, which is the primary means of our understanding of the atonement or making us one with God, etc. The last item we mentioned was a view of the atonement called the triumphal view of the atonement. And it's important, as we said, because, and it's this kind of segue, if I had one, would ride it. I have ridden one. But it's kind of a segue into talking this evening using some church words, but trying to gain a little better understanding or handle on some of those church words like expiation and propitiation and things that you read in certain translations of the Bible. And we hear people toss them out, "He is our propitiation," and then people say, "Okay, let's go on to something else." So I want to talk a little bit about, actually, with the triumphant view, five different understandings of the atonement, although they kind of feed off of each other in some ways. But we mentioned the triumphant view of atonement as being extremely important last week. In fact, for many, it is more important than any of the other views, because in it we understand the death of Christ caused a defeat of evil powers and won a divine victory. It wasn't won. The victory was not won by armies marching with swords and riding on the backs of stallions. Rather, the victory was won through a lamb that was slain. And you may recall, maybe not, maybe by that point in time you were in the land of Nod, but toward the end we said that in the book of Revelation, we always hear about the Battle of Armageddon, the Battle of Armageddon, the Battle of Armageddon, but if you read the book of Revelation, the Battle of Armageddon is never described. The gathering for it, preparation is, but the battle is never described. Why? Because in the writer's understanding, the victory has already been won. The triumph has already occurred in the death of a lamb and in the blood of a lamb that was slain, that is Jesus. The main concern of the Bible, then, is not with the devil, but with God, and the gospel of God's grace in Jesus the Christ. In fact, We said Satan, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. The New Testament never allows for a complete sense of pessimism. Even though there can be terrible times, and really that's the primary focus of an apocalypse, times may be terrible, times may be tough. However, there's a message of hope, and that's a primary focus of any apocalypse. The book of Revelation, Mark chapter 13, which is called the Little Apocalypse in the Gospels, parts of Ezekiel, the last half of Daniel, Zechariah, all of these are apocalyptic in nature. The primary focus is not this to tell you a timetable and who's going to be what in the end of the world. The primary focus is to say, yes, things look very pessimistic, things look very horrible now, but God is winning, and God is going to vindicate those who remain loyal to God. And so it's a message of hope for people in desperate times. And the New Testament never allows for a complete sense of pessimism. But we find in 1 John 3 an understanding that in the end, Satan and his angels will be completely overcome and overwhelmed by God. So we've got the triumphal view. The victory's already been won. The triumph has already taken place. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, but thanks be to God that death has been overcome. But what about other understandings of salvation and some of these church words that we use? This sense of salvation as restitution, release, and renewal. Now, one of the things we need to understand when we talk about being reconciled with God, and notice the New Testament never says that God is reconciled to the world. The world is reconciled to God. Why? Because we're the ones who have fallen. We're the ones who are short of the goal. God doesn't need to be reconciled to us. It's the other way around. But reconciliation is always a two-way street. There is a giver and a receiver of reconciliation. If you become reconciled to someone who has done you wrong, or maybe you have done someone else wrong and you all are reconciled, it's a two-way street. There can be no reconciliation if it is not given and received. And remember we said when we were doing our It's Time study that we have been given the ministry of reconciliation. That's in Thessalonians. So it's always a two-way street. But when it comes to God and atonement, we do not take the initiative. God does. God takes the initiative. However, we're not passive. If reconciliation is salvation, if restitution is truly going to be complete and meaningful, the receiver cannot be passive. God is the giver. We are the receivers. But we cannot remain passive if it's really going to be meaningful. We are to actively reconcile with each other. If God gives us reconciliation, then it is incumbent upon us that we as Christians offer reconciliation to others around us, and not just other Christians. But we seek to be reconciled with each other. The word for reconciliation, katayago, in Greek, means to change, to render someone otherwise, that is, other than what they were, or to exchange and unite. That's what it means to be reconciled, to change, to be made something other than what we were when we were not reconciled. In other words, we are to be exchanged and united. We exchange what we were for a new relationship and a new sense of being. That's reconciliation. And so in that restitution or that reconciliation, God is seeking not only to make restitution for us, but to release us from guilt and to renew us in life, spiritually and otherwise. All of that is a part of salvation, of having atonement. Now, In addition to the triumphal view, there are four basic views of the atonement or salvation in God for others. We've got triumphant, which we've already mentioned. There is the sacrificial atonement. And maybe you have heard people talk about Christ's sacrificial atonement. Sacrificial atonement means to gain redemption and release. To gain redemption and release through the sacrifice. It's not just a sacrifice which cancels the guilt of sin and its punishment, but the sacrifice itself is the means of being released from other powers. The sacrifice itself, Christ's sacrifice, is the means by which we are released from the influence of other powers. We cannot make that sacrifice for ourselves. God has made it for us in Christ. And we are released from both the guilt and the punishment of law, sin, and death. In fact, we see this very frequently in the New Testament. The writers talk about the blood of Christ, or through Christ's blood you were reconciled, or through the blood of the Lamb you were reconciled or made right. And so it does emphasize blood in the New Testament. In fact, the word for this particular sacrifice, this sense of sacrifice, hilasterion in the Greek, means a fragrant offering or a redeeming mercy. A fragrant offering or a redeeming mercy. We are given this redeeming mercy by Christ. It alludes to the sin offering which was presented by the high priest in the Old Testament within Judaism. For example, at Yom Kippur. Or as I've said before, most folks around here call it Yom Kippur. But at Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. The slaying of the animal, there had to be an animal that was sacrificed for the priest and his family before the priest could be able to sacrifice for anyone else. And the releasing of that blood was considered the offering of life to God. However, in Christ, there is no sense where he has to sacrifice for himself. Rather, in Christ, God sacrifices and releases his life's blood for us. Because Christ is that perfect sacrifice, that perfect paschal lamb. And we've talked briefly before, but just as a reminder, in the Synoptic Gospels, the crucifixion of Jesus takes place at 9 o'clock on Friday morning. We call it Good Friday, although it wasn't too good for Jesus. But we call it Good Friday. In the Gospel of John, Jesus is sacrificed on Thursday, the day of Passover, at high noon, when the first of the Passover lambs was sacrificed. And John is making a theological statement there by saying that if Jesus, by having Jesus crucified at that point, his theological statement is, in Christ, in the giving of his blood, he as the sacrifice is the perfect paschal lamb, and therefore all other blood sacrifices, all those other animals, are useless now. He has made that atonement for us, that sacrifice for us. And yet, really, in Judaism, even in ancient Judaism, it wasn't so much about killing the animal as it was offering life to God. And they noticed that if you cut somebody or something, all that stuff ran out, they died, so that had to be the life force, the blood. But we also find in some of the covenant codes in the Old Testament that God says you're to sacrifice or present the firstborn male as a sacrifice for me. That didn't mean they went around killing them. They offered that child's life to God to be used. They didn't sacrifice them, you know, by cutting them and killing them, but they offered the life. And that's the emphasis anyway. Whether you're sacrificing an animal or whether you are offering yourself to God, it's the offering of that life to be used by God. And so this sacrificial atonement is seen in the New Testament with a strong emphasis on blood. the blood of Christ, the blood of the Lamb that was slain. Another word that starts with an S that is often used is the substitutionary understanding. The substitutionary. Jesus not only died for me, but Jesus died in my place. He was substituted for me. I should have died, I should die, but Jesus was substituted for me, took my place. A substitute teacher takes the place of the regular teacher. Not necessarily fills the shoes, but they take the place. Therefore, I do not die, but I live forever with Him because of Him. Because He substituted Himself for me. Christ suffered the penalty and the judgment of God that I should have gotten. But He took my place so that I will never experience that penalty. So this idea of the substitutionary atonement. Jesus wasn't just the sacrifice, the sacrificial. Jesus took my place. I should have been sacrificed. I should die. And I should die forever. But He substituted Himself for me. Therefore, I do not have to experience the awful penalty. Jesus was guiltless, and He didn't have to die. Therefore, because He did, by the virtue of His unmerited death. Jesus do anything that really warranted that kind of death? What did He talk about? Did He talk about coming in, throwing the Romans out, and walking around with a sword and an army, and all that kind of stuff? No. He talked about a kingdom of peace and mercy and grace and love and a kingdom of God, not of this world. That is not operating like this world operates. So He did nothing really to merit or warrant His death. Because of His unmerited death, sinners are delivered from the doom of death and the wrath of God. And He did this and died for all persons. Jesus died for the sins of anyone and everyone who will accept His substitute, His substitution for them. It is a vicarious death in which all of us die to sin. Paul talks about, therefore, if we die with Him then we are to live with Him in this life. And we use that as part of the baptismal liturgy, Romans chapter 6 and other places. If we experience a death like His to sin, then we are raised to walk with a newness of life. And do we not use that regularly? Buried in death like Him, raised to walk in newness of life as the person comes out of the water. So if we vicariously suffer that death to sin, then also vicariously we are then to live with Christ. And this was done by God, not by us. But it's not so we can sit back and reap the benefits. We're to live Christ. Well, so we, as Christ was substituted for us in the atonement, in the sacrifice, so the life we live then is a substitute for Christ living physically now. We are to live vicariously as that substitute. So you've got triumphal, you've got sacrificial, you've got substitutionary. Then we get to that other word. He was our propitiation. That church word. P-R-O-P-I-T-I-A-T-O-R-Y. Propitiatory. Or He is our propitiation. P-R-O-P-I-T-I-A-T-I-O-N. And it actually comes, once again, this idea of propitiation and the word that we use comes from the Jewish sacrificial practices which regarded death as a propitiatory sacrifice by which forgiveness of sins is accomplished. In other words, sacrifice was seen as washing away the guilt contracted by sin and canceling it out. What's the song we sing about washing? Oh, come on. Yeah. Washed in, yeah. And whiter than snow, as a couple of y'all said. Whiter than snow, Lord, yes, whiter than snow. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. By the way, that idea in part, once again, comes out of Judaism, but some of that whole phraseology and idea comes out of Isaiah. Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as wool. Or white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. That whole idea of being washed in the blood, it cancels, ooze washes away the guilt contracted by sin. Jesus' death is the means of reconciliation through the blood by which, and I quote here, God passes over previously committed sins. Jesus' death is a covenant sacrifice. So that's what it means. It's a covenant sacrifice. It's a sacrifice made by God to cancel out our sins because of the covenant God made with us to save us, to redeem us by great acts of power. What greater act of power than the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus? But where does God... One of the first places that God says in the Hebrew Scriptures that He will rescue His people by mighty acts of power. Exodus 6, 6 and 7, please. Carrie? Get him on tape reading here. He stammers and stutters.
That probably would happen.
Exodus 6, 6 and 7.
Therefore say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outreached arm and with mighty acts of I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God.
Thank you. In the Exodus, this is, by the way, this is before Moses and Aaron confront Pharaoh completely. And God says, listen, I'm making these promises. I'm going to bring you out from under the burdens. I'm going to redeem you. I'm going to bring you out with all, I'm going to rescue you with all these acts, an outstretched arm, which was a sign of power, and these mighty acts. And the fourth promise, there's four promises there that He makes. The fourth one is, I'll take you to be my people and I'll be your God. By the way, in the Passover Seder, there are four, in the Haggadah of the text, there are four ceremonial glasses of wine that are used, and each one of those four stands for one of these four promises, which God makes. That covenant with mighty acts. God makes that covenant with people. God also brings that covenant to fruition in the sacrifice of Jesus. He is our propitiation. That is, through His blood, our guilt is taken away. We are reconciled because God passes over the sins we've committed before. He is our expiation. To expiate means to remove the defilement of a person before God. To remove the defilement, that which sin makes us before God. In other words, to clean us up. You know, sometimes we jokingly say to somebody, you know, boy, you sure clean up well. But it's to clean us up, to remove the defilement, the dirt, whatever. And this idea of propitiation or expiation always looks Godward. That is, always looks toward God. God reconciles the world, not the other way around. Sin is atoned. the wrath of God. We are acquitted of our guilt, ourselves, but by God. Therefore, we no longer need to be afraid of God. In the propitiatory or the expiatory idea, we are cleansed completely and no longer have to be afraid of God. Now, we're talking fear as in being afraid, not fear as in reverence and awe and respect. We are saved from facing God's displeasure, and in propitiation, God demonstrates His divine love. So we've got triumphal view. As I said, all of these really kind of feed off of each other, with the triumphal view coming along last. With the triumphal view, death has been overcome, sin has been overcome, and defeated. Forces of evil defeated. Sacrifice, the sacrificial view. Jesus sacrifices Himself as a means to release us from the powers of this age. Substitutionary. Jesus substituted Himself for us so that we did not and do not have to experience what we probably ought to get. There were a number of times growing up that I was glad somewhere along the line mercy stepped in. Even though I did have to cut my own switch off the forsythia bush. They make good switches, unless you're the one getting hooked with it. Oh, I had... Well, you cut it. And if you didn't cut the right one, my mama walked out there with you and stood over you while you cried and cut one that would suffice. So you learned to cut the right kind. That's right. And then we've got the propitiation. Sin is atoned for through this covenant sacrifice, this promise that God gave. Through this covenant sacrifice, I don't have to face what I deserve. Christ has already covered that up. I'm acquitted of guilt and reconciled to God. The final one that I want to mention is redemption, the redemptive atonement. Redemptive. It's expressed by several different words in the New Testament. One is ransom. Christ gave Himself as a ransom for all. Antilutron, a ransom for all. Why is there to be a ransom? Why is a ransom needed sometimes? Set us free. What does a ransom do? It pays in order to gain freedom and get you back. It's not just gain freedom to be, but to get you back. Watched that movie last night, by the way. Mel Gibson. But a ransom is paid to set you free, to get you back, to have you restored to where you belong. Christ gave Himself as a ransom for all. 1 Timothy 2:6. Notice it's not... Christ was forced to do. Christ gave Himself. God gave of Himself, which is a major, not only thought pattern in the New Testament, but a major focus in Jürgen Moltmann's book, The Crucified God. God didn't have to do this, but God chose Himself to do this for us. And it's through that choice that we are ransomed. We are bought back. We were prisoners. We had been taken and held captive. I know you've heard and read many times those words in New Testament passages. He's ransomed the captives. Or you who have been captive to the former lusts of your life, etc., or whatever. We have been redeemed. In fact, most of the time, uses the word redemption, occasionally for ransom, but most of the time, Paul uses the word redemption. We have been redeemed. That is sometimes used about redemptive atonement. Means it's agorazo, if you wanted to know. Probably not. But it means to buy back or purchase. To buy back or purchase. The idea of purchase or buying back something is kind of interesting. When you purchase something, who owns it? You do. When Hosea, in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Scriptures, the prophet Hosea was told, okay, now your wife Gomer has gone back and become a prostitute again. Now go and buy her back. Although she has to go through a period of punishment and trial before she's fully restored. But the idea was she is now his once again. The idea of purchase then emphasizes a change in ownership. In other words, we as believers have been purchased, we have been bought with a price. How many of you in here have ever said you've been bought with a price to somebody? When you've been talking to somebody, especially, or reading the Scripture, say, yeah, you've been bought with a price. If you hadn't, you've probably heard preachers say it. Especially at some of these tent revivals, the old Sawdust Trail kind of things. You've been bought with a price. Believers then belong to God as a right of purchase. We belong to God. Why? Because God has purchased us. God has bought us back. Just as Hosea went and bought Gomer back and eventually restored her to her position in the family, so we who are estranged from God have been purchased. And what was the price? God's life in Christ. And that death. This redemption then, this purchasing is a redemption to freedom. We are redeemed and saved in order to do the will of our Master. We find often in the New Testament, Paul or James. In fact, I'll ask a question. See if any of you want to respond. From our James study that we've been doing the last couple of weeks on Wednesdays. What word, do you recall what word James uses at the beginning of, although actually, if you go to the Greek text, the name is Jacob, Jacobus, but then later on we anglicize it and turn it into James. But what word does he use when he says that in the beginning, James, a blank of God?
Slave.
That's right, Melissa. Slave. Paul often says, you know, I'm a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Diakonos. Form of deacon. Servant. James, on the other hand, uses the word doulos, which is slave. Not just servant, but slave. A recognition that everything you are, everything you have, belongs to that one who has purchased you, your master. Therefore, it is up to you. Where a servant might occasionally disagree and disobey the master, though there might be some consequences, the consequences were if you are a slave and you disobeyed the desire of your master. So when God redeems us in Christ and we accept that redemption, we're not just saying, okay, I'll be your servant. We are committing ourselves to be the doulos, the slave. That is, the one who does the bidding, who follows the desire. We sometimes use it as will, but I like to use desire. We've talked about that before. or the desire, that which God desires that we do. Which also means we have some sense to say and some sense of responsibility. You can impose a will without, or a will can be imposed upon you without your necessarily giving consent. Whereas if you are, that's why I don't like using the God's will as much, because it's, the word can also be translated desire, as I do God's desire. It's God's desire that I do this, but then I have some say in it. That's relationship. It's supposed to be relationship anyway. Relationship's not one way, it's two ways. And so then we have in Christ's work, it is accomplished in many different, from many different views, it still accomplishes the same purpose. That is to give us triumph, to give us redemption, to give us reconciliation, to bring us to a point where not only is the guilt, but the punishment, both the guilt and the punishment are taken away, but they are replaced with responsibility. The guilt and the punishment are taken away. We don't have to worry about that. But maybe we ought to do a bigger when we realize that what replaces the guilt and the punishment is a sense of responsibility and commitment. So the person is difficult, as we said the other week, it's difficult to separate the person and the work of Christ. The person of Jesus and the work of Christ. But we separate them out to view Jesus as person and personhood and personality and what he did in living that way, and also his work that he accomplished, not just in the crucifixion and resurrection, which is where we generally concentrate on his work for us, but also in the way that he lived and taught us to live. And then we pull them back together and say, all of this was accomplished in one person. It's not the same as in the Hebrew Scriptures and in some of the intertestamental period where you've got Messiah, that's the earthly political ruler, set up the earthly kingdom of God. From the time Saul was anointed the first Messiah or king, means the Lord's anointed. And Son of Man, when it doesn't just mean a human being, which it often does in the New Testament, the Old Testament, but when it's referred to with the end of the age, Son of Man, it doesn't refer to the earthly Messiah, it refers to a heavenly Son of Man that's a separate being that comes to usher in that kingdom of God in a greater way. Both of these we find not in two separate individuals, but accomplished in one. The God-man, God in the flesh, the incarnation, as we mentioned last time. And it's accomplished in that person and in the work of that person, who is Jesus, part of the Godhead. Three in one, and yet a unity of being. I'm only 2 minutes over now, so. Anything you'd like to add? Questions, comments? I hope at least after this evening, if you hear somebody talk about propitiation off in the future, or you read the New Testament, and he is our propitiation, he is our expiation. He makes the sacrifice of his blood. Maybe this will give you a little something for the wheels to turn and say, okay, this is what that means. Instead of saying, okay, let's move on to another word other than propitiation. Okay. I'm trying to explain a little bit, Ed, but maybe I didn't. I don't know. But
we're getting come back now. A little bit. Like Andy Griffin. What is that, a match? A matchmation, a proclamation, I don't know.
The Emancipation Proclamation?
Yeah. Barney's trying to fix that.
Yeah. Andy and Barney. Okay. As I said, then, next week is the Choir Fest. And then after that, we will begin our next session looking at the church, the ecclesia, and which also involves koinonia, which is fellowship, which always really kind of got me when you see names of churches that say, come to the Koinonia Fellowship Church. You know, koinonia means fellowship, so it's kind of redundant. But in all of this, though, know that God has given us the ability and the responsibility because of His purchase and reconciliation to study, to share together, to be in relationship with God and with each other so that the world might truly become a better place because of what He does through us. God bless you. Go in peace. Amen.